Sunday morning, we're having a baptism at Bethel, and we've got four people being baptized, so if anybody wants to also be baptized, if you talk to me or Ken, we'll make sure to include you in that number. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we again ask that your Spirit would be working in our hearts and our minds. Help us to think your thoughts. Help us to understand the text of what we're going to read together. Even though it's 2,000 years old, Lord, it has a profound impact today. And we want to know your truth, particularly the truth about your Son. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, A Tale of Three Kings. And let me read to you from Matthew's account. It's very familiar, so you may just want to listen. And Matthew tells the story of the angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph. But while he, Joseph, thought about these things, Mary being pregnant, that type of thing, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled of which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. A Tale of Three Kings. When I say that, you may be, like Jackson Peake, you may be thinking that it's about the three wise men, right? We three kings. The problem with that, of course, is when we look at the historical narrative, we don't know that there were three. We don't know that they were kings. In fact, in the original language, we don't even know that they were male. The three kings I'm talking about make this story unique. It's hard to think of another story in all of literature, particularly one that's true, that involves three such significant persons. The first of this king, of these three kings, was Octavian Augustus, and he was the first emperor of Rome. And you may remember him from your high school history. Maybe you don't, because although he was the most powerful man in the world at that time, and although he was the one who on his deathbed said, I found Rome built of clay, I leave it built of marble, most people don't even know who he is, except that he's simply a footnote in the story of Christmas. Because you'll recall that the story of Christmas says, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. And that launches the whole chain of events of Mary and Joseph leaving Nazareth, traveling that distance of about 140 or 150 kilometers from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is maybe one of the oldest cities in the world, about 4,000 years old. And it must have been a major headache for them, for everybody, to leave where they lived and go back to their ancestral home. Now, in those days, of course, many people always lived in their ancestral home. Generation after generation would stay in the same place. But Joseph's ancestral home was Bethlehem, and here he has this wife who is almost full term, and they've got to travel back to Bethlehem. Most of the Jews were really angry about this because it was a reminder to them that they were no longer in control of their day-to-day affairs. Here was a Gentile emperor, the Caesar of Rome, commanding them to go back to their ancestral home. And of course, what would happen is that people were moving all over the Roman Empire. Prices would inflate. Accommodation, food, everything was more expensive because there was a higher demand. And Mary and Joseph, rather than traveling with a caravan, which was how people traveled in those days, probably had to do a lot of it on their own because of her reduced mobility. Anyway, they make the trip back to Bethlehem. And it's staggering to me that Joseph goes back to his ancestral home and they can't find a place to stay except to have give birth to the baby in a manger. Bethlehem today, city of 27,000, it's colorless, lots of graffiti, everywhere there's graffiti. And the other thing I remember about Bethlehem is there are all of these torn paper posted notices hanging off buildings, hanging off fences, fluttering in the wind. But the city of Bethlehem lays claim to the birthplace of two of the most important people in all of world history, Jesus of Nazareth and King David. But in addition to Augustus, there's another king, King Herod. And King Herod figures more prominently in the story because it was probably in the final months of his life that Jesus was born. Herod had reigned for almost four decades. And Herod had bestowed on him the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate. He was characterized by two things. Only two things you need to know about Herod. Number one, he was a tremendous builder. And if you go to the Middle East today, there is lots of evidence of stuff still there that he built. Take a look. That's the city of Caesarea. And right in front, you probably can't see it with my little red light, is the Hippodrome. And there's the theater. You can see the stairway for the theater there. And the next slide shows the Hippodrome where they did these chariot races. Imagine going, how grand that would be to go and watch chariot races right down on the beach of the Mediterranean. It doesn't get much better than that. And he had to bring water from 18 kilometers away, so they built this aqueduct. See all of those arches? 18 kilometers gravity-fed water supply of fresh water right to the shore of the Mediterranean. Beautiful place. But the fact that this stuff is even there, some of it's been excavated, some of it's just always stood, is an amazing example of what a tremendous builder Herod was. One of the most amazing feats of his building prowess is Masada. Herod was scared to death of the Romans. They had placed him as the king of Judea, but he was always fearful because he was just fearful of everybody. He was an unusual man, and so he built this fortress at the top of this mountain so that he could always retreat there in times of difficulty. He hardly ever used it, but it's been excavated and there's lots to see there to evidence how bright he was as a builder. How do you get water to a place like that? He figured it out. How do you have a place like that where you can get warm in the winter and cool in the summer? He figured it out. 2,000 years ago, he was a brilliant builder. But the second thing about Herod that he's known for was his cruelty. Herod was a guy who killed people who were close to him. He had five wives. He killed off his favorite wife. And for political reasons, he killed off several of his own sons. In fact, he had designated his son Antipater to be the heir to the throne when he died. And 5 days before his own death, he killed that son. The older he got, the more paranoid, the more violent, the more psychotic. Of course, he's known in the Christmas story for the slaughter of the babies at Bethlehem. I should have showed you. I'm sorry. Joe, I'm sorry about that. Why don't we back up? Why don't we back up one more to show that he built the temple in Jerusalem. That's the greatest building that he erected. That's just obviously a picture. But what's left of the temple today is the Wailing Wall. But the slaughter of the babies of Bethlehem is what Herod is known for. And here at the Christmas story, right in the final weeks or months of his life, he kills all the two-year-old and younger boys of this little town. And it's hard to imagine that there would have been any family in Bethlehem that was spared the heartbreak of that event. Three prominent historical figures: Octavius Augustus, Caesar Augustus, King Herod, and Jesus of Nazareth. And the thing that's interesting to me is not only do they all figure into the story in some way, but each of them had an eye to the status of being God. Think of it with me. Octavian took on the title Caesar Augustus. It was conferred on him by the Senate of Rome because to be august was to be an illustrious one, and it was understood at that time to be a quasi-divine title. People regarded Augustus Caesar as being like God. He was in the realm of deity for the people who were his subjects. The title conferred on him religious authority, semi-divine status. What about Herod the Great? The Roman Senate, as I've already said, conferred on him the title King of the Jews. And the Jewish people understood that to be a messianic title. Herod understood that in some way he was the King of the Jews, and he built the temple that we looked at that was thought of as being the house of God. Herod thought of himself as being like God. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the one, the very Son of God. He called himself the Son of God. And the scriptures go on to declare him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Three powerful characters, unique in all of history, each with an eye towards being God. But the third king, the Lord Jesus, the baby of Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, is one that the Bible presents in this eternal paradox of cosmic justice. Now think with me through this for just a minute. The angel said to Joseph, "You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people." Now the name Jesus was not unique to this one figure, but the name Jesus meant Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves. And the fact that the angel instructed this child to be so named indicated that this child was in some way to save people. But we know from the pages of Scripture, from even what the angel said, that this child was not there to bring them political salvation from the Romans, or was not to bring them social salvation or to liberate them socially, or not even to bring about economic salvation. This one was so called because he was to bring spiritual salvation. You were to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So what does that tell us? I think one of the things it tells us is that right from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, God was about the business of shielding his people from his wrath. From before the foundations of the world, God was about the business of protecting his people, of shielding his people from his own wrath. And the paradox, here's the paradox of what I was talking. God was shielding his people from the threat of his wrath by taking the wrath on himself. Before he could speak, the Lord Jesus was the Word of God. While he was the baby in the manger, he was still the Lamb of God who had been sent to take away the sin of the world. So what does that mean for us? I had lunch a few weeks ago with a good friend, and we were in a sports bar, and there were televisions all around, and it's really hard to carry on a conversation without being distracted. But we did, and we were talking about very serious things. And I said to him, when you stand before God someday, if God were to ask you the question, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? He shifted in his chair a little bit and he said, well, I'm really a pretty good guy. And I had to agree with him. He's a very good character. He's an amazing man. He's accomplished lots of things. He has a heart for people who are disenfranchised. He gives lots of money towards those kinds of things. But then I said to him, but you're grading on a curve. You're doing what used to happen in high school all the time. I remember at high school that we used to look around the class, and if there were at least half the class that were probably not as good a student as I was, I figured I was okay, because no matter how badly I scored, everybody was going to have their marks raised so that the median kid was somewhere in the 60s. I figured I could probably, no matter whether I studied or not, as my mom will tell you, that I could probably still get into the 60s somewhere. But I said to my friend, what if God doesn't grade on a curve? What if God's standard is perfection? Then what will you say to God when he asks the question, why should I let you into my kingdom? I read a book earlier this month by a guy by the name of Saint Anselm. He lived in the 11th century. You probably wouldn't want to read it. It's old stuff, but it's really interesting. Saint Anselm wrote this book called Cur Deus Homo. That's because he was writing in Latin. Cur means why. Deus means God. Homo means man. So the question was, why the God-man? Interesting question. Why the God-man? And St. Anselm, writing almost 1,000 years ago, said it was eternally necessary for Jesus to die. This one who was the greatest perfect king was the only one in all of history who could satisfy or atone for our sin, because he could satisfy God's justice or God's wrath. Now, I sometimes talk about that with people, and they'll say this to me, and I'm sure you've heard this question. Why can't God just get over it? Why can't God just forgive everybody? Why can't God just write it off? It's a pretty good question. What if I was to illustrate it this way? If I borrowed from you $10,000 and I went back to you and said, I got bad news. I can't pay it, and I'm never going to be able to pay it. So I'd like you to forgive me the $10,000. If you did that, who takes the loss? It's not me, right? Wasn't my money to start with. I've done something with it. It's gone. You've forgiven me the debt. But you're the one who has to take the loss. You bear the loss. That's the law of economics. Somebody has to pay. So think with me through this for a moment. There's another law at work when it comes to eternal spiritual things. Let's call that the law of universal moral balance. That's probably what Anselm would have called it. Because he talked about God not being compelled by any arbitrary law, but that every law, every true standard of morality, every context of justice only exists because it's rooted in his very character. So he doesn't have to respond to some sort of a law that's imposed on him. True law is rooted in who he is. And every time that you or I sin, Anselm said, we are in some way defacing the justice that exists in the universe. We are somehow marring or assaulting God's character. Anselm said that in some way, every time a human being thinks or says or does something that breaches God's standard, in some way, the moral balance of the universe is altered. It's distorted. And so Anselm said that when the Lord Jesus died, what happened is he righted that wrong. He eliminated that defacement, that distortion. He righted that imbalance. He brought things back into perfection. As Barry reminded us in our first meeting, our worship service together, part of the problem when we think of sin is that we don't understand how perfect and holy and righteous and just God is. Nor do we understand how egregious and horrific and repugnant is my sin. If we understood those things better, we'd better understand why it is that God's wrath is right. It's just. It is the proper response to sin. But the angel said to Joseph that the Lord Jesus would have the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. It wasn't universal. He wasn't saving everybody from their sin. He was saving from sin those who would embrace him by faith. The Bible says that people who embrace Christ by faith, recognizing who he is, recognizing what and why he's done what he's done, those are the people that are the people of God. Those are the people that are the followers of Christ. Those are the ones that are defined as his people. So as we conclude this morning thinking about this tale of three kings, the Bible says that those first two kings will submit to the third. Augustus and Herod, along with Pilate, and all of those people at the time of the cross who said, "We have no king except for Caesar," all of those people will one day submit to the King of Kings. As will every actor in Hollywood, and every celebrity athlete, and every well-known politician, as well as the people in your workplace or mine, or the people in your school, or the people in your neighborhood, because the scriptures talk about that the whole summary of the gospel, the whole story of the Bible, is how we respond to the Lord Jesus. It's very simple in some ways. Sometimes the gospel is very black and white. People will either submit to Christ willingly as their Lord, or they will be forced to submit to him in a future day. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, talked about the Lord Jesus having been seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and every power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And Paul, when writing to the Philippians, talked about that God exalted Christ to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Three kings, but one who is the ultimate King of Kings, the one who is the ultimate Lord of Lords, the one that we've come to worship today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we stand here on this last Sunday of 2013, that you would continue by your Holy Spirit to challenge us with the claims of your Son. Although he lived 2,000 years ago on this earth, he continues to live today. And the scriptures promise us that he will return. Father, every one of us will stand before you someday and respond to the question, why should you let us into your heaven? For those who have embraced Christ by faith, we know that the truth of the gospel is that you no longer see our Son, because our sin, rather, has been taken away. We have been shielded from your wrath because of the sacrifice, the atonement of your Son. And you see in its place his righteousness. Lord, that's the essence of the gospel. And we pray that as we head into this new year in a few days, that our lives would be characterized by the truth of the gospel of Christ, that we would grow to be more like him, that our lives would reflect your justice, your rightness, your holiness, your morality. Father, it's possible that the Lord Jesus could return to us before this year is out, or maybe he'll return in 2014. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who would be watching and ready, that we would be vigilant for his return. Thank you for our time together this morning. thank you for the things we've considered about your Son, for we pray in his name. Amen. Thanks for your time this morning.